Why on earth are we looking at priests in the Old Testament? There's a lot of them. What do they do? What are they about? What relevance has it got to us? And I hope at the end of this to be able to at least answer in part that question. Because here's how I feel. This is an unveiling. Inside of the Old Testament, there are some keys and clues, something that God's trying to say to us about the nature of priesthood. I'd love to be able to do Old Testament, New Testament, and what it means to us all in one morning. They'd hate me for it back out there, by the way, because it'd take far too long. Because all we can do today is lift the cover a little bit and glimpse underneath. I'm not allowed to tell you that we're now a royal priesthood. Somebody else will do that. I'm not really allowed to tell you that Jesus is our great high priest. I think I could sneak that one in because it comes in the book of Psalms and we're going to get there. So it's an unveiling. It's a peeking. And critical to all of this, critical to understanding what this thing priesthood and priests is your understanding, your picture of a priest today. So if I say priest, what comes into your mind? Robes, big dresses, confessions, bells and smells. They're all, they're quiet, this side. You're too quiet over here. Bells, smells, robes, confessions, sacrifice. What? Right, got it, okay. Here you go, here's some priests. Archbishop of Canterbury, there's some robes for you. This guy caused a storm. He was the first gay bishop that was ordained in the Church of England. Eastern Orthodox. Desmond Tutu, along with Mandela, perhaps. Yeah, all right, you've got the Father Ted, the Vicar of Dibley, didn't get the timing right. There we have the bells and robes and the Pope. Many, many people will have in their minds images like that, and actually you guys came up with some of them, of priests. What relevance are they to us? Are they relevant at all? Are they totally irrelevant? Are they men in dresses, as Mark suggested? There are those that would claim that the man in the middle is a man that's evil. There are those that would claim that the man in the middle, is a man of God. What on earth does it mean? If you were brought up in Ireland in the 70s and 80s, you might have this picture in your mind. I don't want to make a comment about the Catholic Church or the nature of priests in Ireland and the things that took place. What I am trying to say with that picture is this. Your interface with somebody that's called a priest will determine what your picture is. Your picture of the priest will cast a view in your mind as to the church. And your view of the church will ultimately create an image or taint an image of God. So understanding this thing, priest, is quite important for us. So, two priestly orders. This is really, how on earth do you study in 20 or 30 minutes priests in the Old Testament? And I decided I was going to come at this from a point of view saying that two priestly orders. There are dominantly two priestly orders talked about in the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you a question, and I need some answers to this. So, who is the first priest mentioned in the Old Testament? Colin's banned. I'm going to ban one or two people here. But who's the Old Testament's first priest? Come on, shout out. All right, you smart lot, aren't you? Melchizedek it is. Boo. Melchizedek it is. Trevor. Mark said Trevor. Who would have voted for Trevor? No. So who's the first high priest of our God mentioned in the Old Testament? Yeah, you're all a smart bunch, aren't you? Aaron it is. Aaron it is. Oh, you've done the big year. There you go. So here we have Melchizedek and Aaron. Why is Melchizedek looking like that, I hear you ask? Shy? No, he wasn't shy. He definitely wasn't shy. He's a man of mystery. Indeed, he is a man of mystery. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at these guys, Melchizedek, and the order of Melchizedek, and Aaron, and the Aaronic priesthood. And what we're going to try and do is then just peek a little bit. I don't know who's got the New Testament next week, but we're going to try and peek a little bit into what this means for us. Now, unfortunately, you can't really read that scripture at the top. But if you could, it would say Genesis 14, because that is where we first encounter this mystery man, Melchizedek. He's mentioned only three times in the entire Bible. And believe it or not, despite the fact that he sits right at the very beginning of history, as far as we're concerned, he's mentioned most in the book of Hebrews, which is somewhat ironic. So we come across Melchizedek after this has happened. As a group of kings, Sodom and Gomorrah being two of them, that serve another king. And they decide they didn't like this arrangement. So they get together and they decide they're going to make war on this other king and get out of this arrangement. It all goes badly wrong. And they end up fleeing for their lives. In the process, the big king, the ruler king, sweeps through, takes their possessions, including people, one of whom happened to be Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and carried, presumably, sheep, goats, camels. Perhaps they didn't carry the camels. Maybe the camels carried some of these other things. But sheep, goats, camels, women, children, money, pots, pans, anything valuable, including Lot, away. And Abraham decides, I'm going to do something about this. So he gets 300 or so men and sets off in pursuit of four kings. And he routs them. And in the process, he recovers everything that's been stolen, including his nephew, and comes back victorious. And that's where we encounter the mystery man Melchizedek. So if we were to look in chapter 14 and verse 17, it says this. Then after his return from the defeat of a king I'm going to skip the name of, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that be Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all the spoils. And that's it. That is all the book of Genesis tells us about the mystery man Melchizedek. So what do we know? He's a king. He's king of Salem. He showed up and met Abraham as Abraham's coming back from the battle. And he shared a meal with him. Bread and wine. Actually, there's some things that sound familiar here, aren't there? And then he blessed him. And he blessed God. And he says some important things, I think, about Abraham in this as well. Because he says that Abraham is a man of the Most High God. We find Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. And then God's right in the middle of all of this. Other than that, we don't know a great deal about Melchizedek. So let's move on. And this time we're going to shoot into the New Testament. I'm cheating. But I'm cheating because it's the place that tells you the most about Melchizedek. And we're looking for the book of Hebrews. And we're looking for chapter 7 And again, you can't quite see the verse up there, but it's verses 1 to 4. And this tells you an awful lot more about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. It really is starting to sound familiar, isn't it? Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually, forever. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So there we are. We've now learned an awful lot more about Melchizedek. We know that he is a man that is righteous. Because actually he's called Mr. Righteousness, Melchizedek. We know that he's a man of peace. He must be, because he is king of a place called peace. So if it's a place called peace, one would imagine the guy that rules it must have been peaceful himself. So we know two very important things about his character. He's righteous and he's peaceful. We also find out that he didn't have a mother and father, according to the account. I mean, this is quite incredible, isn't it? There's no genealogy, no mother or father. He's kind of there in the beginning, and it implies he's still there now. And when you start to read in and around all of this, there's lots of people have lots of opinions. And I've got to confess, I don't know which one's right. But here are the options. The first one is that the writer of the Hebrews is using hyperbole. And what he's trying to do is make a point. And he's setting up the typology of what's to come. Jesus. The second one is that he's some form of angel. They even go as far as suggesting which angel it might be. And the third one is that he's perhaps an earlier incarnation of Jesus himself. Who knows? The Bible really doesn't make it clear. And as it doesn't, I'm not going to try and hazard a guess. But what I can tell you is that when the Bible talks about things for the very first time, it's often setting out the principles. And here we have, right in the very beginning, a guy that's priest of the Most High God, that in his very nature is righteous and peaceful, who seemingly is there in the beginning, the Alpha, and there at the end, the Omega. And whose very interaction with Abraham is based in relationship. Why do I say that? Bread and wine. He didn't come out, what was your phrase there? Bells and smells. He didn't come out swinging things with incense and all the rest of it. He came out with a meal. It was a fairly humble meal, but it was a meal. And he blessed Abraham. Now the other thing the Bible doesn't tell us is whether these guys knew one another. We've no idea whether Abraham and Melchizedek had met before. They might have been good friends. They may never have met each other before. I have no idea. But here's the thing for me. Abraham comes back, and rather than a guy coming out for confession or bells and smells or whatever else it might be, he welcomes him in fellowship and he shares a meal and then he blesses him. I think that's a fantastic image of a priest. And one that's very, very different to most of the ones that we would have walked in here today. And I try to summarize it like this. Here's God. Here's Abraham. Here's Melchizedek. Why have I done it like that? Because it seemed to me that Melchizedek says, Abraham is a man of the Most High God. We know elsewhere in Scripture that Abraham's described as righteous because it is faith. There's an interface directly there between God and Abraham. There's clearly an interface there, a relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham, and God, sorry. Melchizedek's described as the great priest of God. So there must have been a relationship there, and clearly, if there wasn't one before, there is now between Melchizedek and Abraham, because they're sharing a meal together. Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils. Melchizedek blesses him. And right in the middle of that relationship, it seems to me there's fellowship, honor, and blessing. Abraham's there, he can hear from God. He shares a meal and shares fellowship with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek likewise. So, that's about as much as we know about Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek. But I think with insider there, there are some really important things for to grasp hold of. So let's take a look at this guy. He looks somewhat different, doesn't he? Now, all right, my picture of Melchizedek may not have been wholly accurate. Or even accurate at all. Ruth's giggling. But this is reasonably accurate. We know an awful lot more about this guy. The book of Exodus records quite specifically what Aaron would have looked like in his dress. And all those things had meaning. You know, that breastplate there has got 12 stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Every little bit of that costume has got some meaning to it. It's very symbolic. But we first meet Aaron way, way back in the early stages of the book of Exodus. And this is an interesting encounter, because this guy, if ever there was a guy that was groomed to be high priest, that went through an apprenticeship, this is the guy. And we encounter him right in the beginning of the book of Exodus, Exodus 4. Now again, filling you in on the background, God's having a bit of a troubled time with Moses. In fact, they're having an argument. And God's getting pretty hacked off with Moses, to be fair. Because God says to Moses, look, I want you to go and be the leader of the people of Israel, and then you're going to go and represent them in front of Pharaoh, and we're going to go on a journey together into the promised land. And you're the man. I've chosen you, Moses. And Moses is coming up with every excuse in the book why it shouldn't be him. And the most recent excuse that he's come up with is, I can't speak. I'm no good at public speaking, so it can't possibly be me. And here we find Exodus 4, verse 1. Do we? No, verse 14, I'm sorry. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. I told you he wasn't very pleased. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's on his way. He's coming to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be very glad. So, you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and his. And I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. And it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. So that was God's solution. That pattern was then worked out over a period of years. The pattern's this. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron speaks to the people. Very linear. Not at all like that relationship that I depicted for Melchizedek. And it worked. I mean, it really did work. I mean, just think about, you know, the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. It took 10 plagues or so. But Aaron speaking to Pharaoh on Moses' behalf, on God's behalf, resulted in the people being released from slavery and going into the promised land, or headed towards the promised land. And so long as that formula was followed, it worked. There was only one slight flaw along the way. It was the golden calf. And then Moses had disappeared up a mountain. He was talking to God. That's where The Ten Commandments came from a whole bundle of other things. But he'd been gone a little while. The people started grumbling. That wasn't so unusual. And Aaron didn't know what to do. So he listened to them and was persuaded to take all their jewelry, make a golden calf, and lo and behold, it all went wrong. But thankfully, there's an early signal here of something else that comes now. And that's grace. Because Aaron had been groomed to be high priest. He made a catastrophic error with that golden calf and still became the high priest, as we're about to find out. God's grace prevailed. So let's fast forward to Exodus 28. And God says this, verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel, to minister as a priest to me. Now remember, Aaron is from the tribe of Levi. Previously, it had been the heads of house that had ensured the spiritual well-being of their families. Now what we're seeing is a professional priesthood established from amongst the tribe of Levi. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron. That's what they looked like. There's a very, very detailed account of how these things should be put together. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me. So God says to Moses, set this guy apart. Not only him, but his immediate family, his sons. Set them apart. This is going to be this is the priesthood. These are the people that I want to represent me to the rest of Israel and Israel to me. That's how we're going to do it. And the domain of the priests was this. It's the tabernacle. Later it became the temple. But here you've got, again, a detailed account in the Bible of what this thing looked like. This is actually a recreation that exists, and there's a couple of them. This one exists in a museum in Amsterdam, strangely, but there we are. This outer court here was where the sacrifices took place. And the whole life of the Israelites was governed by a series of rituals and sacrifices. Celebrations. They were there, they were designed to atone for the sin of the people. They were there and designed to make sure the people remembered the things that God had done for them. And right then, so this is the outer tabernacle, the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. The bit you can see under the tent is the holy place. Only the priests are around in there. So that's the Levites. They go in there and they minister unto the Lord. And then right at the back, and you can't see it because it's inside, right at the back of that tented arrangement is the Holy of Holies. We heard about that. Somebody, I think it was Ruth, was talking about the veil. The veil is the thing that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies and existed in the temple later on. And only Aaron could go in there, or the high priest, and even then, only once per year. So you'll see it's very formulaic, it's very ritualistic, it's very structured. Quite the opposite of what we saw with Melchizedek. Now this bit's interesting, and again you can't really see it, but I'm going to read it. Sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, and then there was all sorts of others. Guilt offerings, votive offerings. They were all there. Why have I written them up, and why have I written them in that order? Well, as I said to you, the first time that the Bible does something, it's generally setting a pattern. And when they set this whole thing up, you would imagine there was a big ceremony, and you'd be absolutely right. And the first thing that happened was there was a sin offering. A sin offering to atone for the sins of the people, be they priests or ordinary Israelites. The second thing that happened was a burnt offering. Now this was an animal that was totally consumed by fire. And it was meant to say, God, you can have our all, our everything. The third is the peace offering. And this brings an element of fellowship in, because the sacrifice was divided into three. So as a part of it was totally consumed, God, there was a part of it that was eaten by the priests, and there was a part of it that then was eaten by the people. So you've got fellowship happening in there. Now, the way I've gone with this, I kind of said this is bad. Actually, it wasn't all that bad, because what it was doing was putting in place, again, some principles that would then follow up in the New Testament. And here we have a sin offering. Yes, it happened often. It had to, because people went wrong. The priests went wrong. They had their own atonement for sins to keep them in the holy place. The burnt offering. God, you're everything. And fellowship. Again, sounds familiar. There are patterns of things that are happening. But here's how I'm going to summarize that relationship. So right in the middle, you've got God. Next out, the high priest. He's the guy that's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Next up is the priesthood. They're in the holy place and they govern the whole tabernacle. And finally, the people. As I said, very, very linear. And the whole thing is surrounded by ritual, sacrifice and atonement. Oh, wrong way. I've lost it, Graham. Oh no, here we come. Okay, so that gets me back to this again. We've now, so I didn't have very long, so I've just given you some snippets. Well worthwhile going and reading about this, by the way. Exodus and Leviticus, if you want to read about the Aaronic priesthood, you won't find very much more about Melchizedek, however. We've done most of that. But what I would like to do is get you to skip over into Psalm 110. And I've just put one verse up there. I'm actually going to read two. This is a psalm of David. David, king and prophet. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Skipping on. It's not that two and three aren't relevant. They are, but we don't have time. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is David. I'm guessing, 2,000-3,000 years later? Prophesying forward about who? You see the way in which this has all gone. We've got Melchizedek, righteousness and peace, king forever. Priest forever, no beginning, no end, sharing bread and wine and fellowship. And then we get David appearing saying, the Lord says to my Lord, who's his Lord? This is where we're lifting that veil and I'm infringing on the territory of the New Testament, because he's prophesying about Jesus and saying, you know what, guys? We've had this priesthood. Yes, it's been good. But there's flaws to it. It keeps going wrong. But there's a new one coming. There's a new priest coming, who also happens to be a prophet, as you found out. And perhaps you may find out a king too, but that's for another day. There's a new priest coming of the original order. So let's take a look back into the book of Hebrews. Because the writer of the Hebrews pulls all this together, in my view anyway. Excuse me. And again, if you want to read more on all this, chapters 5, 6, 7, it's full of it. Absolutely full of it. And we're going to read from verse 7 to 17 in chapter 7. Without any dispute, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. He's talking about that very, very early part in Genesis. And in this case, mortal man received tithes, but in this case, mortal men received tithes. He's now talking about the Levites. But in that case, i.e. the Melchizedek case, one received them of whom it is written that he still lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. In other words, the priesthood, that was set up in the Aaronic priesthood received tithes so they could live. But even they, he's saying, because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, sort of paid tithes. Where's he going with this? Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there also takes place a change in the law. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belongs to another tribe. We know he belongs to the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of Judah, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, i.e. hereditary, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's a complicated bit of scripture, but what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is God put in place something in the middle there that brought the law and brought a pattern, but it wasn't his original plan. The original plan's after the model of Melchizedek, and right back in those days he had in mind Jesus. David foresaw it. What a great man he must have been. Yes, for sure, many, many errors too. What a great man. He looked forward years and years and years and saw Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. So to understand what we've got now, we must understand the similarities Melchizedek to Jesus, and the contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and Jesus. So what are the similarities? Well, we've covered most of them. Without beginning or end, everlasting righteousness and peace are the hallmarks of this priesthood. He is a king and a priest. He's based, the whole thing is based in relationship, is based in fellowship. And the meal that it was based on, the humble meal of bread and wine, signifies the one and only sacrifice that is relevant. We don't need bulls, sheep, pigeons, doves, or any of those other animals that they used in the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus is the one and only sacrifice that atoned for the sin that you've committed, that I've committed, that my parents, my grandparents, and all the way back through history, and my sons, my grandsons, and all the way forward in history will ever need to be atoned for. The bread speaking of the body broken, the wine speaking of the blood shed, the one sacrifice. The Aaronic priesthood versus Jesus. There were many of them, and they were all men versus the God-man, one. They served in a tabernacle or a temple, an earthly place. He serves in the heavenly place. He sat at the right hand of God. In the early part, God said, set them apart. He didn't say he was ever going to change it. He didn't say he wasn't ever going to change it. There was no sworn oath. But as you saw in Psalms there, God said, and said he wouldn't change his mind. This is it. This is the plan. It's Jesus. The priest constantly needed atoning for sin. Jesus was sinless. Is sinless. They continually sacrificed. We only need one sacrifice. It happened 2,000 years ago. The priests, when they were serving, stood all the time. They were on duty. There were things to do. They couldn't sit down. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding for us. They were many. He is one. They're mortal. He's everlasting. They were temporary. He's unchanging. Whatever your view of a priest was as you walked in today, I hope that we've managed to change that around. Because there's only one priest that counts. only one high priest that counts. And he's very, very different to the bells and smells and the robes and the dresses and the confessions and everything else. He's the man that gave up his godship to become a man so he could understand what it's like. He took our sin on him. He therefore sits in front of God and empathizes and intercedes for us on a continual basis. And I'm really going to cheat now, but I'm going to show you one other scripture. And I think this is fantastic. It's again from the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews 4. 14 and 16, that's not to say that 15 isn't good, it is, and I'd encourage you to go read it, but this is what it says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and here's the bit that I think's fantastic. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You know, I don't know how you walked in this morning, what view of God you have or had, whether you felt like you wanted to hide behind a pillar somewhere at the back of his throne room, whether you felt like you should hang around outside of the door because you weren't really welcome inside, whether you were waiting for somebody to come out and usher you in. This scripture says, regardless of what you think, that's actually quite unimportant. It's because of what Jesus did that you have every right to walk right in and stand before that throne of grace and bask in the presence of God, because our high priest has done it for you. He abides forever in that order of Melchizedek. And then that verse goes on to say, so that you might find grace and mercy in the time of need. Okay, I cheated a bit. We went into the New Testament a little. But I think it's worthwhile when you get that promise.